Our epistle reading and our sermon text this morning is from 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 16. Here again, God's holy word. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that is now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. The word of the Lord.
Amen.
Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you that you have spoken and that you have given us this word. We pray that you would give us ears and hearts that would receive it, and that you would be shaping us and forming us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, please have a seat. Many of you, I'm sure, are familiar with the kind of discipline and training it takes to prepare a man for war. Now, some of you in our congregation have gone through such training yourselves. Soldiers need a lot of discipline in order to be able to be trustworthy in combat. The surest way to defeat is to have an undisciplined army whose soldiers are terrified of death and, as a result, will not follow orders. An untrustworthy or undisciplined soldier isn't just a danger to himself of getting himself killed. He is a danger to all the men around him. Instead, he needs to be the kind of man who, when the enemy is advancing on his position, and when it seems to him, when everything seems like he needs to fire, he holds his fire because he is commanded to not shoot. His commander knows that if his men fire too soon, they will reveal their position and they all will be killed. They'll be overrun. Instead, well-disciplined soldiers will obey orders. They'll hold their fire when they're told to. They'll go where they're told to. They'll do what they're told to. Well-trained and well-disciplined soldiers win wars. Poorly trained, undisciplined soldiers lose them. That's the guiding principle of warfare for thousands of years throughout all human history. And the gathered people of God are an army. You are an army. When the people of God left Egypt, they left marching in ranks. And our text this morning is a letter from a general to one of his lieutenants. It is a passage about training and discipline, not for physical warfare against flesh and blood, but spiritual warfare against principalities and powers, by training in godliness and by being nourished and trained up in doctrine. Timothy is to be a well-trained, highly disciplined commander of the Lord's army. He is to lead an exemplary, godly, faithful life that his people would too. And so that the gospel, the victory of King Jesus, would go forth into all the world. And so as we've gone through 1 Timothy, I pointed out that this is a letter from the Apostle Paul to his disciple Timothy, who he set over the church of Ephesus as its pastor. And in our text this morning, Paul is giving further instructions to Timothy in how to minister to the church. The application of these verses is Obviously, it's primarily for him, for Timothy, at that time. But we can and should apply what Paul says to all those who minister, right? Especially those who hold office in the church. But this applies to all Christians everywhere because all Christians ought to be ministering to each other as well. And so as we go through these verses, keep these questions in mind. How does this apply to Timothy, the young pastor of the church in Ephesus in the middle of the first century? How does this apply to pastors and to elders today? And how does this apply to all Christians everywhere, like me? So start, if you have your Bibles, let's look at verse 6. Let's start there. Paul says, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you carefully followed. Paul says, if Timothy instructs the brethren in these things, he will be a good servant of Jesus. So what does Paul mean by these things? What is these things? This shows up a few times in our text, these things. These things that Paul is referring to are about Paul's instruction that precedes the text for this morning. Is it about chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, and just that? Or is it Paul's instruction to Timothy in the letter as a whole? All the instruction that comes before, and even the instruction that comes after. Paul isn't really very clear. He gives no indication that it's limited to just the things immediately preceding the text. And given the point of those verses in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, that we covered last time we were going through 1 Timothy, that disciplined adherence to and living out of sound doctrine, and given the point of these verses that we have, verses 6 through 16, that disciplined adherence to and living out of sound doctrine, that it leads to life, this is the summation of the entire book of 1 Timothy as a whole. And it's the summation of verses 4, 1 through 5 as well. So it's safe to assume that Paul is talking about more than just dealing with false teaching, the kind of false teaching that bans things like eating certain types of food. He's talking about Timothy's conduct and teaching for the entire church. And so when Paul instructs Timothy, when Timothy instructs the church and the doctrine that Paul is giving him, what does Paul say will happen? When Timothy is teaching the church, what does Paul say will happen to Timothy? He will be a good servant of Jesus Christ. So for Timothy to be instructing God's people in sound doctrine, he means that he himself will also be nourished, will also be fed by the word of God and by sound teaching. But Paul contrasts the sound teaching, his doctrine that he has given, in verse 7. But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. Here Paul tells Timothy to avoid uncertain things, things you just cannot know are true. Old wives' tales and profane fables, profane myths. There are things that Timothy just really can't know one way or the other. And so Paul tells him to just avoid it. And really he's just supposed to dismiss these kind of things out of hand. If it's something he can't know, right, he can't know for certain, that's unreliable, then why waste your time with it? That's what he's saying to Timothy. Instead, Paul says that Timothy isn't to worry about that stuff, isn't to worry about refuting silly myths. He's supposed to spend his time training toward godliness. Training toward godliness. So what does this mean? He expands on it in the next verse, in verse 8. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of life that now is, and that which is to come. Paul's making a clear parallel here between physical and religious training. The word that is translated in English here in the New King James as exercise is gymnasia. Gymnasia, where we get the word gymnasium and the word gymnastics. And so the Greek people, the ancient Greek people, really, really appreciated athleticism and physical training. They, of course, you probably know, were the originators of the Olympic Games. The very idea, the very concept of running a marathon starts with them. Or just think of the Spartan people. Right? Every little Spartan boy was rigorously trained to be a warrior from the time he was just a little boy. And that's what the word Spartan means, this sparse, rigorous, difficult conditions and training. Physical training to the Greeks was of great importance. It was of great importance. It was maybe the most important thing. Just look at the statues, the art of the Greeks that still remains. They cared about these things very much. But Paul says, bodily training, physical training, is a small benefit, is of little profit. Paul doesn't say physical training is a bad thing, but it is of limited benefit. But training in godliness is beneficial for all things. Training in godliness is of maximum benefit. And this should prompt us to ask two questions when we think about this. Training in godliness is maximum benefit, so it's obviously something we should be doing, that Timothy should be doing, and everybody should be doing. But what is it? What is training in godliness? And how is it profitable for all things? So first, what is it? What is it? It is intense, disciplined, rigorous training. So just like the physical training that the Greeks would do with their bodies. But in what? What does the word godliness mean? This word that Paul uses is eusebia. Eusebia. And among the Greek pagans, the word simply meant just general religiosity or piety. Right? That you're a very religious man if you are eusebia. But the way it's used in the New Testament, the way it's used throughout the New Testament and the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it is a catch-all term for the Christian faith. For Christian faith and the Christian faith and practice. Right? Christian living. It's a catch-all term for being a Christian, for trusting in Jesus, for living the way he says. The eusebia or godliness is the same phrase that Paul uses earlier, the mystery of godliness from the end of chapter 3. That mystery was, of course, that Jesus came, died, was raised from the dead, and ascended to the Father's right hand. And that this gospel goes out to all the nations. Godliness is Christ. Godliness is Christ. It is sharing in his new creation. It is being joined to him. It is trusting him. And it is living faithfully in his resurrection life. And this is how it is profitable in all things. The growth and training in godliness is itself the beginning of the promised life of Christ. The growth and training in godliness itself is the beginning of the promised life of Christ. The life that Christ promises us in him now and for all eternity is in that, is in living this way. And the promised life of now and in the future is a theme that runs really throughout the whole New Testament. In Luke chapter 18, and in two of the other four Gospels, he says something like this. So he said to them, Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life." The exercise in godliness is costly and it is hard. It is hard work. But whatever momentary affliction we have now is working for us an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And Paul points out the promise of life begins now. That glory is now. That life is now. So we might be tempted to say that this training in godliness seems awfully legalistic or man-centered. We do have to work and train hard, right? We do. Right? That's a responsibility of us. Right? So is it man-centered? No. No, this is what Paul says in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but how much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. For it is God who works in you to do you both to will and to do his good pleasure. The training in godliness we are to do is not done in our own power, but in God's. It is our responsibility. It is something that we must do. But it is done by the power of the Spirit of God and not in our own power. Paul goes on to say in verse 9, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. And so this is a familiar phrase that Paul has used a few times in 1 Timothy. Again, what this means is that this is a trustworthy statement. It is something worth committing your entire life to. That's what he's saying to Timothy, that training in godliness leads to life. Trust that, believe that, commit yourself to that. And so this is Paul's way of saying that, yes, everything that I'm writing to you is important. That's why I'm writing it. But what I just said here is really important. This is Paul's bright yellow highlighter, highlighting verse 8 as he sends it off to Timothy. Right. Obviously, they didn't have that then. That's what this is. Right? He's highlighting. Say, pay attention to this especially. Right. He goes on to verse 10 in his instruction, saying, for to this end, we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. So Paul is speaking here of himself and Timothy. When he says we, that's who he's talking about, me and you, Timothy. But again, this applies to pastors and elders today, and to all Christians today too. To be a Christian means to labor and to toil away. And it means to suffer reproach, to take hits for Jesus and keep on ticking. So anyone who ministers to another person, which of course is all Christians because we are called to love and minister, to serve one another, we know what this means. And so what is the end, the goal, the point to which Paul and Timothy and all Christians labor and suffer reproach, suffer dishonor? What's the point? Why is he doing this? That training in godliness for the promised life of Christ. That's the point. That's why they're doing this. That's why they're suffering the way they are, because they are receiving Jesus Christ. They're receiving his life and enjoying it. And so why do they do that? Because they trust in themselves? Because they trust their own hands to deliver themselves? No. They don't trust their own strength or their own abilities. They trust in who? The living God. They do it by faith. Their labor, their toil, their discipline, their effort, the work that they do to train in godliness, it's not done by works, ultimately. It's done by trusting in Jesus. That's what Paul is saying. All this work is done not because they trust themselves or their own power, but because they trust in God. Because they trust in God. And their faith is a faith that isn't alone. It's a faith that does things. A faith that causes them to labor in the way that they do. And so at the end of this verse, Paul makes what seems like an interesting statement in verse 10. He says, the living God is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. The living God is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Well, what does that mean? What does that mean? Does it mean that all men are saved without believing? Does it mean that? That clearly contradicts what Scripture says elsewhere, including and especially what Paul says. So what does it mean then? What is he saying here? All men, Savior of all men. Remember the running theme throughout 1 Timothy that comes up again and again and again. These words come up again and again and again. All men, all men. The way Paul has used this elsewhere in 1 Timothy does not literally mean every single human being on the planet. And does not mean, therefore, every single human being on the planet, regardless of whether they believe or not, is saved. That's not what he is saying. It means, it's a general term for humanity as a whole. All men. It means not just Jews are being saved, but Jew and Gentile as a whole. All men are being saved by God. But not Jews and not Gentiles who don't trust in Jesus. He's saving all men who believe in him. That's what this means. And so in Jesus' resurrection, he began a new creation, a new humanity. And he is the Savior of humanity. He is the Savior of believing humanity. That's what this means. It means that the world is being saved. The world is being saved by Jesus. And it's being saved by faith in him. So Paul continues his exhortation to Timothy in verse 11, saying, these things command and teach. So here Paul gives Timothy authority. He tells him to command. And he's giving authority to instruct the congregation in this doctrine that he is commanding. And so being Americans, we sometimes have trouble with this. Timothy has authority. He can just tell people what to do. That just doesn't seem right. You can just tell people what to do? That's not right. We have a hard time placing ourselves under authority. It's hard. It's not natural to us, especially being born where we are. But God does not have a problem putting us under authority. Doesn't have a problem at all. In fact, when you are born, instantly you are under the authority of your father and your mother. Being under authority, of course, is a good thing. And not just in the family, but in spiritual matters too. It is good and necessary to be under the authority of pastors and elders. And for pastors and elders themselves to be under the authority of the other elders. We all need that. Total autonomy, where you get to do whatever you want, nobody's over you, is something we should be just as wary of as tyranny. Because total autonomy is tyranny. And the tyrant spirit runs through each and every one of our hearts. Whether he has, or what he thinks he has, is ultimate authority over himself on his own. He can be a tyrant over himself or over millions. Right? That impulse runs through each and every one of us. And so the only way to become good, skillful at wielding authority, is to be good at submitting to it. And so over the years, ministering with Paul, Timothy has proven himself capable of handling authority because he's submitted to it. He's been under it. He's been under Paul's authority for that entire time. So Paul tells him, command these things. You're in charge. Tell people what to do. They need you to do that. You're in charge. You're the commanding officer. But despite that, despite his trust in Timothy, he still gives this exhortation, verse 12. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. And so often this verse, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, this verse is used to tell congregations not to reject young pastors. And that's usually when you think, don't reject young pastors, because what Paul says, don't let your youth be despised. And I mean, that's not a totally inappropriate application of this verse. That's fine. But Paul is not primarily addressing the congregation of the Ephesians in this letter. Who's he talking to in verse 12? He's addressing Timothy. He's telling Timothy not to allow anyone to despise his youth. The action here is not on the congregation primarily. The action here is on Timothy. They shouldn't despise his youth, of course. Just as a general principle, they shouldn't despise it. But he is being charged to not even give them any reason to question him based upon his age. That's what the point of what Paul is saying here. He's saying, don't give them a reason to despise your youth. Instead, Timothy, you are to be an example to the church. You are to be a type, Timothy. That's what Paul is saying. He's to be the mold, right? The example. The word that is like a mold or a die, right? That you cast something in. Right. That's what he's to be. The rest of the church is to be stamped in his image. And so he is to be the kind of man in the church that the parents in that Ephesian church said, well, when my son grows up, I want him to be like Timothy. Right, when he's that age. I want him to be like that. And so Paul tells Timothy he is to be an example to the believers in six areas. First, he's to be an example in word. He's to be an example to the church in how he speaks, both in what kind of speech he's to avoid and what kind of speech he is supposed to pursue. And so just as Paul gave Timothy this letter, 1 Timothy, before Timothy came there, he gave the church at Ephesus a letter too, called the Epistle to the Ephesians. And in chapters 4 and 5 of Ephesians, Paul writes about the kinds of speech to steer clear of: corrupt words, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, malice, and evil speaking. And in chapters 4 and 5 of Ephesians, he tells them the kind of speech you're supposed to dive right into, to go after. That which is true, that which edifies, that which is kind, that which forgives. This is the kind of speech Timothy is to lead the way in. And so, of course, Timothy had access to the letter to the Ephesians. He knows the kind of teaching that Paul has done there. He knows how he's supposed to be an example to the Ephesians in his speech. Secondly, Timothy is supposed to be an example in his conduct. He is supposed to live in a way that is completely consistent with what he is teaching, with what he says he believes. Third, he's to be an example in love to the Ephesians. And again, in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, this love, this agape, is foundational to Paul's instruction to them, right? Everything in Ephesians flows out of the love of God. Everything he tells them to do, right? Do this, you Ephesians, because God loves you and gave his son for you. The Ephesians are to walk, he says, are to walk in love just as Christ did. They're supposed to lay down their lives for each other. And so Timothy is to be the example in this. He's to lead them in this. He's to lay down his life on their behalf. Fourth, Timothy is to be an example in spirit. And so what does this mean? He's to be an example of spiritual activity in worship and in prayer and in public reading of the scriptures. Fifth, he is to be an example in faithfulness. He is to be an exemplar in fidelity to God's people. And lastly, purity. He is to be an example to the Ephesian Christians of holiness. They need, and all Christians need, a present example of what leading a pure and holy life looks like. What does that look like? It's Timothy's responsibility to show them that, what a holy life looks like, to show them what a life that is at war with sin, what a life like that, what does that look like? He's to lead the way in that. And Paul goes on in verse 13, "Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine." He tells Timothy that he plans to come. Again, this is the second time he said that he's coming. I'm going to come to Ephesus to see the Ephesians. And in the meantime, Timothy's responsibility is to devote himself to three things. First, to reading. And Paul isn't telling Timothy to study up here. He's not telling him to read a bunch of books. Though, of course, studying is important. When this word reading is used in the New Testament, it is not just sitting down and going to the library and reading a nice book. It's about the public reading of the Scriptures. Right? So the reading of the Scriptures, standing up and reading the Scriptures in worship and everywhere else. Timothy is to give careful attention to the reading of the Scriptures, so the Old Testament and whatever New Testament they possess. So maybe they had some Gospels. They obviously had Paul's letter to them. And Timothy is supposed to read that. He's supposed to read that to the church. And second, from that public reading of the Scriptures, he is to exhort. And the Greek word here is the same root that we get the word paraclete from. Paraclete. Right? The word that Jesus uses in John for the helper. Right? The Holy Spirit. The comforter. Timothy is to exhort or to help or to comfort or to encourage God's people. He is to encourage them from his preaching of the Scriptures. He is to be a comforting, exhorting, and encouraging presence in the preaching of the Word. And so I remember as a child, maybe some of you have memories like this too. As a child, as a kid, I, especially when I was trying to learn something new, like how to ride a bike or how to change oil in a car or even how to drive a car, my dad was this comforting and encouraging and exhorting presence. And if I did something wrong, if I messed things up, which would happen from time to time, he would come in and help me fix it. He would show me how to do the right thing. And so no matter what, when you're in this situation where it's new and you're uncomfortable, I knew that, well, things would work out and I'd be okay. Right? That's what he did. He was a comforter, an encourager, an exhorter. And so this is the kind of presence that Timothy is to have in the congregation. He's to be like that. He's to be like a father with his kid. You know, teaching him how to ride the bike, just pushing him along when he's got the little training wheels. That's what Timothy is to be to this congregation. And he's a young guy. He's younger than a lot of the men there, but that's what he's supposed to be. Here's these old guys on their little tricycle with the training wheels, right? He's pushing them along. Right? That's what Timothy is to do. He's to comfort and encourage people, even people that have experience beyond his years. The third, Timothy is to devote himself to teaching doctrine, particularly, obviously, to Paul's doctrine. Paul's doctrine that he has taught him. Again, these things that Paul keeps talking about, Timothy is to teach. It's the Apostle Peter, in his epistle, says that Paul's words are difficult and hard to understand. But easy, very easy, for the unstable, for false teachers to take a twist. That's what Peter says about Paul's doctrine that Timothy is teaching. That people could come in and totally pervert everything that Paul is saying. So he needs someone there, like Timothy, to explain it to them, to teach them, so that they understand. And of course it is true. Paul's teaching is hard to understand. It's hard for us to understand. Millennia later, we're still figuring out exactly what the book of Romans means. And Timothy's job is to explain this doctrine of Paul's to his congregation in a way that they will learn and that they'll understand and that they'll know when somebody comes in and says, well, this is what Paul says. It says right here. That Timothy could say no. And that the congregation themselves could say no. That's not what Paul says. That's not what the Bible says. You are wrong. He's to raise them up and teach them so that they could guard themselves against their enemies, against false teaching. And Paul goes on in verse 14. It says, do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. And so what was the gift that Timothy was given? What was the prophecy that was made? Well, we really don't know. Paul doesn't tell us. He doesn't say for sure. It could be some insight from the Spirit on Timothy's future. That's usually what we think of when we think of prophecy. But it doesn't have to be that. It could just be God giving direction about Timothy's exact role in the church, that what plans God has for him to do at that moment. But most likely, it's just his ordination. It's just his ordination. The presbytery lays hands upon him and gives him the gift of his office. Right, that's where we get our tradition of laying on hands, ordaining men. The presbytery lays their hands, the elders lay their hands on him and give them the office. Remember in Romans 12, leadership and teaching themselves are spiritual gifts. And Paul has exhorted Timothy to command and teach in verse 11. Right. So he's to lead and he's to teach. He's been given a gift of both of those things. And so it makes sense that this is what Paul's talking about here. That Timothy is to not neglect the gift of the office he's been put in. Next, Paul says, meditate on these things. Again, these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. So Timothy is to meditate on, or plot, or to think on, or to imagine these things. Again, he is to throw his entire self at communicating all of Paul's teaching to the church. And communicating the gospel to the church. And this isn't just through his teaching and his preaching and his, you know, what they call didactic ministry. It isn't just through that, but it's through his entire life. All of him is to be committed to that. His whole life is to be given over to this. This is to consume every bit of him. And so when he does this, his progress is to be evident to everybody. Everybody should be able to see it. This is an important point that Paul makes. It's important, especially as it pertains to Timothy's youth that he just brought up. He is a young man. He's somewhere between 30 and 40. He's not a 50 or 60 or 70-year-old man. He won't have the kind of maturity that only experiencing that many years will give you. But he still is to be mature beyond his years, and he is to show obvious progress. Paul wants Timothy to have an obvious trajectory of growth in Christ. People should be able to look back to see, here's where he was a year ago, and now here's where he is. They should see noticeable improvement in him. And the reason is that, again, he is to be an example to the believers. He is to show them what progress in godliness looks like. Paul wants Timothy to be obviously growing in Christ because he wants the Ephesian church to be growing in Christ. That's what he wants. And so to that end, he concludes. He leaves Timothy with this conclusion. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Timothy needs to pay attention to the way he lives and what he is teaching the Ephesian church about Jesus Christ. And Timothy must do this because his salvation and the salvation of his hearers is at stake. That's what hangs in the balance. That's what Paul says. Paul is urging Timothy to persevere. He's urging Timothy to persevere and for the Ephesians to persevere. And this isn't the only place where Paul warns Christians to persevere. In Romans 11:22, he says, therefore consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you will be cut off. And in Colossians 1, verses 22 and 23, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. God is sovereign, and he gives us his Spirit to preserve his people, to preserve those who are Christ's. And to those who are Christ's, he will never let them fall out of his hand. And we believe that 100%. We know that's true. That's a core doctrine of what it means to be reformed. But verses like this one also show that we have a human responsibility to persevere, to continue on in the faith. God tells us this right here in his word, that we have to continue. We have to keep going. And for Timothy, his perseverance wasn't only just for his own sake, but for the sake of all the people that he is leading as well. And so just from a practical standpoint, if Timothy apostatized, right, if he just completely fell away and left the faith, He wouldn't have just left the faith on his own. That's not the way God has made the world. He wouldn't have just fallen away on his own. People would have fallen away too with him. Because wherever he's going, he's still leading them. His perseverance matters not just to himself, but to his people. And so the care of souls, whether you're an officer in the church, or whether you're a person in, even just a member of the church, or if you have authority over little people in your homes, right, who you're raising up to be Christians, the care of souls is a massive, massive responsibility. And so when you have that, your faithfulness, obviously it matters to your own soul, but it's not just you that God says you're responsible for, that you have responsibility over. It's for the people that you're responsible to be teaching and training. And so this is why Paul puts such an emphasis in this text on exercising and training in godliness. We must be striving toward this goal our whole lives. We cannot stop. We cannot take a break. We have to always be pushing on. Always, always, always keep going forward. We ought to be continually seeking ways to grow more in Jesus Christ. And so most of us, maybe most of us, at least some of us, we know the things that we have to work on. We know the things that we need to work on, the things that we need to fight, the flesh we need to cut off. For those who do, we need to just stop just knowing what we have to work on, but actually working on that. Right? Stop just, I know I gotta get better. Stop knowing. Start working on it. We need to set specific goals if it's possible to. A specific goal. So, for instance, if you're lazy in Bible reading or lazy in prayer, and you know it, right? If you're honest with yourself and you think, yeah, I probably should do that. Yeah, you should. Yes. So resolve to change that now. Do it differently now. Not just sometime in the future. Yeah, when things are a little bit easier, when work gets a little bit easier or whatever, then I'll do that. No! Obedience in the future is never gonna happen if you don't start now. Right? That's everybody knows the way that works. Resolve to change now. Make a plan. Make a plan. If you are struggling with pornography or just with sexual sin or with your thought life, find someone to talk to now and go to war with it now and fight it. Find someone to talk to. Find someone to confess it to so you can fight it and you can kill it now. Not in 6 months. Not when you think it might be easier. Now! And if you have trouble guarding your tongue, being harsh to your wife or to your husband or to your children, or to keeping yourself from gossiping, confess that sin. Confess it. And make a plan to fight it. If you don't know what you should work on, you don't know where you should focus your energy and focus your spiritual discipline, find someone who knows you very well. Maybe especially somebody who's an authority over you, maybe your parents or maybe your elders, maybe somebody that knows you, and honestly ask them, sit down and ask them, what can I be doing to change? What things do I need to be better at? What things do I need to be better at so I can have an obvious trajectory of growth in Christ? And of course that might take a lot of courage to do. It's a hard thing to ask. It's hard to hear criticism of yourself. But you should do it. You should do it. You absolutely need to do it. I came across a really great quote this past week that I think it perfectly fits with what we're saying here. And it goes like this. There is a great market for religious experience in our world. There is little enthusiasm for the patient acquisition of virtue. Right? So there's a great market for religious experience in our world, but there is little enthusiasm for the patient acquisition of virtue. Right, so I know a lot of us patiently train at different things in life. I'd like to be able to just walk into a room, flip a switch, and now I could pick up 600 pounds off the ground. Right? I'd like to be able to just flip a switch and do that. Right? I know some of you who are learning piano and practicing hour after hour, day after day after day, you would like to take a magic pill and tomorrow be able to play everything Bach and Chopin wrote blindfolded. Right? Just take a pill, boom, you could do it. That'd be nice. Nice to have that kind of, just a quick piano experience. And so for many of you, in your vocations, this would be nice, especially if you were, when you're younger and just spend one afternoon on a farm, and now you know everything there is about raising crops or livestock or whatever your vocation is. You just know everything there is about your vocation, be the expert when you're 22 years old. It'd be nice if you could just do that. Boom. Have that. And of course, this is ridiculous. This is silly. Nobody can do these things. That's not how, the way it works. But that's how many people approach the Christian life. We just get a quick fix and bam, we're good. Well, I'll just go to this camp. I'll go to this concert, to this conference or this short-term mission trip and bam, I am exactly where I need to be. Exactly where I've done all my growing I need to do. And of course, this isn't to say that those things are bad. Those things are good. It's good to go on mission trips. It's good to go to conferences and learn things. Those are great. But they are no substitute for the steady, patient, disciplined training in godliness. The Christian life is one where we toil and work and sweat and suffer reproach day after day after day after day. And growing closer to Jesus Christ and enjoying his life happens when we do that. Right? The more we work at it, the more enjoyable life is, the more freeing you are. Right? Even when it's hard, it's freer to be in Christ. You're experiencing real life. The life is more life than it ever had been before, the more you grow. That's what it means to grow in Christ. And so the more you grow, the more you experience this life, the more it's true and the more enjoyable it is. So let us strive for that promised life. Let us strive and work hard for it and trust the God who has promised it to us. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your Son, that you have given him to us, and he has given your Spirit to us, that we could grow in him, that we could experience the life of Jesus Christ more and more. We pray that you would cause us to seek to grow in you, to work hard day after day in becoming more like your Son, Jesus Christ, and studying your word and having it dwell in us and praying to you and worshiping you with every thought in our head and everything that we do. We pray that you would be changing us and shaping us to be more like your Son, and that we would see that the hard work will bear fruit because you love us. We pray for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.